We are doing a series of teachings on sort of the development of our religion, beginning with the advent of the person of Jesus, a prophet from Nazareth. And he appeared just like any other person. Nobody could tell anything different from him at first. But some people, as Jesus talked, and talked about the nature of God, they realized that he was bringing something new, and that was the infinite love of God for every creature, no matter how much they did good or how much they did bad. The Lord loved them all, and that was a confusion to a lot of people too, because they thought that the Lord also loved only the people who do good. Well, since some people would draw to him, now you need to understand that the great majority of people that came to hear Jesus did not end up as Christians. They went away saying, "I don't understand this man," or they took the viewpoint, "He is upsetting the law of Moses and what he does, and therefore he must be wrong," and therefore a portion of them joined with the leadership of Israel and ended up crucifying him. So when that happened, those people who were drawn to Jesus and loved him, they felt that they had lost in the crucifixion their dearest friend. And notice I said friend, because they thought of him basically as a human being at first, and they thought of him as somebody that they had were drawn to because of the type of love that he exhibited, not only in his words, but also in his behavior. And so they were very sad at the crucifixion and spent time in great grief on that Saturday. But Sunday morning was Easter, and that changed, and he was alive, and when they found that he was alive, in some form. And the interesting thing is, what they saw was not exactly the same physical image of the person of Jesus. Mary looked at him and didn't recognize him at first. It's only as he began to talk that she began to perceive who it was. And other people did not see him or recognize him as such. So the physical appearance, the resurrection of Jesus, was not the resuscitation of the molecular body of the human Jesus. It was a spiritual appearance of a person. And it took on physical form that they could touch it. And that would be very important to them. So their spirits were lifted up, and they were excited about that. But then he began to say, "I will not be with you much longer. You will see me no more." Now that put them in despair. "Well, why are you going away? We want you to be stay with us and teach us and that sort of thing." He said, "No, if I don't go away, you will not really grow." Now that's in a way of, you can liken that into a parent with a growing teenage child. The parent gradually has to back away and let the child make mistakes in order for the child to grow into full adulthood. And in a way, then you can say, "You're on your own." And that's important in the development within a family, as we all know. And so that was what Jesus was trying to tell them, that you need to then be able to work without my physical appearance being there. Well, they didn't like that, and so when he did disappear and no longer appeared to them in a physical form or in something they could see or hear, their voice of him, they fell into despair again. And then something big began to happen. They began, first of all, to find ways in which they can feel that we are communicating with the unseen but live Christ of God, Jesus. And we developed these spiritual disciplines by which they could be still in their mind and their heart, and in that meditation experience that Christ was present in their life. And so they could, in a way, communicate with him. That was good news. And we saw that they had several ways that they did this. And then, that was okay, but still, he kept telling them, "I want you to go and do the things that I have done. You now need to be my disciples to spread out and me and bring it to all people and do the thing. Well, see, just what they would say. We don't think that we're up to that. And we're not. With Jesus, they began to perceive in Jesus that he had sort of the powers. Fourth verse, for instance, of feeding people's bodies would be one. But others would be the power of his personality, the impact that he would have on people. Just take, for instance, when they walked through Jericho, the tax collector, Zacchaeus, was there, who fell short of, and he got up in the tree to watch Jesus go by, and Jesus came down, and everybody hated Zacchaeus because he was a tax collector. Nobody wanted to be with him. And so Jesus takes him down in the tree and says, Zacchaeus, I want to spend the night with you tonight at your house. Well, that gave such dignity to Zacchaeus. But you see, Peter could say, I would never have done that. I'm going to the Holiday Inn and have a cold beer. But no. Yeah, Jesus is saying, we're coming to you, everybody. And so through Zacchaeus, the impact of Zacchaeus was that I'm going to give half of everything that I have back to the people of Jericho. Well, that was a considerable impact. Well, Peter, in a way, after Jesus to say, go and do the things that I have done, Peter could say, we are not up to it. We can't do it. We are, our spirit within our body is too self-centered and too self-protective, so we can't do that. And Jesus said, I will send to you a new spirit. And that's what began to happen, and that's what we call Pentecost. Now, the word spirit in Hebrew is ruach, and it means the same word as the wind of God. Now, there's something about the choice of that word, wind, that's important to us. You feel the effect of wind, but you have never seen wind. You don't know wind. You can't. You can reach out and feel the wind hitting your fingers. That's the effect of wind. But you don't know. You don't see it. You don't know what color it is. You know what it tastes like. You don't know anything about it. And so the wind blows, and you don't know quite where it comes from, and you're not sure where it's going. And so it is with the Spirit. But Jesus had told them that you need this power of a new spirit enabling you to do what you have seen me do. That's what the Holy Spirit is. The word holy means different from the norm. Different from the norm. And so the gift of that spirit on Pentecost is important. Now I'm going to just say two little quick things about the gift of the Spirit in our lives. The first thing that we need to keep in mind is you don't control it. That somehow or another it happens in your life, and but you can't say, come Holy Spirit, come. You can say that, and you can mean it, you hope for it, but you don't control the Spirit. And the second thing that's important for us to remember, that the work of the Spirit through our lives is understood by us only impartially. That is to say, we can never be absolutely certain that it's the Holy Spirit that is leading us. We pray, for instance, that this pastor and the bishop will send us the right person to be the rector of this parish, or the priest in charge of this. But we can't be certain. And we pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit to hit our mind and give guidance to us so that we can make the right choice. But we can never be certain. So I'm saying to you, be very cautious when you feel that God is moving through the Holy Spirit into your life. Be very cautious and tentative about it. Don't just sit and say, I know God is speaking to me. I experience the Spirit leading me. I've been doing this for a few years now. And I have experienced something that what I think is the Holy Spirit doing at time to time in my life. But I don't ever say it with absolute certainty because I could be wrong. That's important for us to remember. Now last week what we saw, the week before last when I was here, we saw the work of the Spirit dealing with us in times of adversity when things are going really wrong, not well at all. The advent of cancer when you 35 years of age, something like that. And we saw the work of the Holy Spirit in that. Now we turn today to a new experience. You see, it's all in experience. It's not in just in the head. It's in what they were experiencing. And they also experienced what they began to believe was the move, the ruach of God, wind of God blowing in their lives, to deal with broken relationships. Think about that, but I want you to get a handle on one. I want you to pick one in your past. It could be in your family. It could be a brother or sister that you've never gotten along with. My brother was 10 years older than I never really knew him. And we had sort of, as we grew up, a little animosity between them. He, because of the Depression and the war, he went to college for one semester period, that's all. But he ended up president of a major corporation in New England. And I went and collected degrees and degrees and degrees. And he told my mother one time, I'm afraid John is afraid to go out into the world. He stays in college so long collecting those degrees. But so we did a little animosity there. Now that would be an example. Or maybe you didn't get along with one of your parents. Or maybe it's among friends that you feel slighted by somebody. I want you to pick something, maybe in your past, it may be all gone, but I'd like you to pick a particular one. It may be in the office where you work that you don't belong. Maybe you feel that you've been there 20 years, and it's somebody that's been there 3 years, and they get a promotion above you. How are you going to handle that? You say, something's going on here. I don't like it. And so there's animosity. There's a fence built between them. Or it could be in the church. You may say, I don't think the rector cares about me. He never calls me by name. So there's a wall beginning to develop. These are what we're talking about, strained or broken relationships that the Lord would like to bring healing to them. Did this ever happen to Jesus? Yes, it did. When he went back to Nazareth, he was already pretty well known when he went back to Nazareth, and he taught, he read the scripture and taught there in the synagogue in Nazareth. And they said, who does he make himself out to be? And the people of Nazareth turned up. They almost killed him. He went out to the top of a hill and they were going to push him over a cliff. And he walked through them and they backed away a little bit and he got out of there. But, you know, it probably hurt him. It was his own people that he grew up with. And they couldn't receive him. And that hurt. And he would like to have healing in that. Now normally when we get hurt by somebody else, we do one of three things. This is out of our human nature, out of our human spirit. And the first of these is we fight back. You hurt me, I'll get you. And you look for an opportunity to revisit them with some degree of anger and hurt. I'm going to tell them. The second thing we might do is say, and what's called fight. Fight or flight. And flight means, I don't want to talk to him. I don't want to see him. Now, have you ever experienced that with somebody? And you just don't avoid them and don't do that. Or the third thing that you might do is deny that there's even a problem. Now, of the three, that's the one that my life has come from my nature to me. As I've told you all before, I did not have a real happy first marriage, and we were married for a long time, but it was a strained relationship. And I had close friends that would tell me, John, you and your wife, you need to get some help. Well, I tried, but that didn't work. And I would say to them, oh, you'll be okay. It's okay. See, I'll deny the death of it. Now, that turns out, in retrospect, I see as a sin that I did, because if I had faced up to it and confronted it, then that woman might have a better chance of getting it. But I didn't do it. I played like it was okay. So here we got fight, flight, or deny. One of those things, and you have to understand what is your, you're not going to do all three of them. But you got to pick out which is the one that you tend to do most. And I know, oh boy, one woman, the idea is you offend me, I'm going to come and spot you. Well, she's a fighter, do that. And then it's easy to take flight and simply say, well, I don't want to talk to her. Hell, okay, now here comes something that happened that is a breach. It puts a distance between you and somebody else. What do we need to do to follow Christ and be open to something good that we have? Well, there's two things we need to do right away if we're going to be a Christian. We have to own up to those three things, one of those three things that we use, and say, this is what I'm doing. I'm going to fight back, I'm going to hurt this person because they hurt me. Own up to that, meaning I can get in touch with that. Now, sometimes church people tend to be real pious and say, it's okay, I'll pray for it. But if they don't own up to the fact that the raw human emotion of either, if you hurt me, I hate you, or I don't ever want to talk to you again, or I deny that it's even a problem. So you've got to own those things. Now the second thing that we need to do is we need to examine the values that Jesus had. And we need to say, I don't have those values right now, but I believe in them and I want them. Now what were Jesus' values? Jesus took the viewpoint that all broken relationships between people need to be healed. Now that's the gospel for today. Notice that he breathed on them. Here's that wind again. He breathed on them and said, receive the new spirit, not your old spirit, but receive the Holy Spirit. And then, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you out to bring healing to these situations. And it says then, the scripture says, those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. What does that mean? It means that if I go to the person that has wounded me, and I bring a caring type love, then I may have the chance of letting that Holy Spirit break down the barriers between us and bring about a reconciliation and healing. Those whose sins you forgive, they are forgiven. And forgiveness means the healing of what's wrong with you. Jesus understood very carefully that when you harbor hatred in your life, hatred kills. We all know that deep down. If you hate somebody, something is shrinking up in your life. If your life is spent in hatred, you're losing the whole meaning of life. That's important. And here, I don't think you can give a verse that Jesus ever said this, but it's certainly true, and modern psychologists have certainly declared this is true. If you hate in one place, it spreads like a cancer to all of your relationships. Now, do you believe that? If you hate somebody, it's going to have an effect, a bad effect, on your ability to love anyone. Now, this is terribly important. On the other hand, if you can reconcile and bring love into the relationship that formerly was torn apart, then you're set free. And when you're set free, then you're able to love other people more deeply. The healed person is a better one. Now, let's take, for instance, divorce. When a lot of times in our culture, if a divorced person marries you, then your tendency is to say, I don't want this, my spouse to have anything to do with this false. And as a matter of fact, if she calls on the phone to inquire about the children, and he cusses her out and hangs up, I say, oh, that's good. But if he becomes conciliatory toward his former spouse and says, well, we can work together on that, then the new spouse, in a sense, says, oh, I'm frightened. Maybe he'll go back to her. See, you're scared of that. You got to take that risk. You got to take that risk. The best remarriages are made by people who have healed the first relationship. And the chances of their going back to that person are pretty much nil. Then I've got to do that. And so that's important. If there is a healing in there, then the new spouse is going to be loved even better. Where hate is, love is hurt, wounded in every relationship. Where healing is taking place and love is set free to a broken relationship, then the ability to love everywhere is healed. Now that's fundamental experience. That's not just Christianity. That's modern psychology and modern therapy. It's very important for us to do. And so what should we do if we own these things? Yes, Jesus, I see what you want to have happen. And I agree with that. Now how am I going to do it? Because I hate the person that offended me, or I'm going to avoid them, or I'm going to deny this as well. Well, first of all, there's a book written some years ago called The Wounded Healer. And it's about Jesus. And he was a healer. But he took his wounds and he turned them into taking the initiative to bring about reconciliation and healing. Did Jesus do this? Yes. Right at the end of his life, he began to understand. He worked most of his time up in Galilee, the northern part of Israel. And he told his disciples one day, we're going to go at the Passover time to Jerusalem. Peter, this is in the scripture, Peter got fearful. Don't go that way. They don't like you there. It's dangerous that way. They hate you. So we hate them. And we ain't going to go that way. There's the voice. And you know what Jesus said? Get behind me. Get away, Peter. I know what I'm doing. And so I love that line. I think it's in Mark, where it says, he set his face toward Jerusalem, meaning like Flint. He was determined to do that which human nature would say, don't do it. He was going to the people who hated him. Why? Because he was going to open himself and hope against them that they would listen to them and they would be reconciled. And you know, it didn't happen, but that was what he did and needed to do. This is powerful. Very powerful. And the early church understood that. They understood the meaning of the cross was Jesus' effort to bring reconciliation to those who hated him. Though you killed me, I love you still. Now look at some examples of Peter. Peter denied even knowing Jesus when Jesus was arrested. Now how did Jesus handle that? You would say, what he should have done, he said, you're no longer one of my disciples. I'm through with you. That's not what happened. Scripture says, and he turned and looked at Peter. That's all it says right there. But something about those eyes met Peter when Peter was denying Jesus, knowing him. Those eyes of Jesus were set to say, I love him still. And the interesting thing that you know about that, when after the resurrection, he made Peter the head of the group. The guy who denied him, he puts in charge of the disciples. That's important. Now, there's a man named Stephen. He was a Christian. He was one of the first deacons. church. And some of the Jews, see, all the early Christians were Jewish. And so some of the Jews in Jerusalem got a hold of Stephen and stoned him. But the person who was in charge of the group who stoned him was a rabbi, a British rabbi, named Saul, who later was called Paul. And he, in a sense, held their coats up the feet while they stoned him. Now, when you're stoned, those cobblestones about this big around, and they would circle around the person and throw it and hit them in the head, and gradually the blood would come out of the nose, and they would probably then eventually sink to their knees, then to the floor. And then they had these lodestones on top of the person to totally cover them, to kill them. What did Stephen do? These are the people that hated him. Did he say, "You sons of bitches, I hate you"? That's not what he did. He prayed for them. He prayed for Saul, who was standing there, the leader of the group that killed him. And he prayed that the Lord would forgive him. Just exactly what Jesus did on the cross. I can't prove this, but it's not written in Scripture. But I have every inclination to feel that when Saul went home that night, he didn't sleep well. He would probably say, "Why did that guy do that? I would never have done that. I would have hated those who hated me." But he prayed for me while we were hitting him. See, there is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing reconciliation. And did it work? Well, not at first. Paul gets up the next day, and he gets authority from the leaders in Jerusalem to go up to Damascus and go into the synagogue and find the Jewish people in that synagogue who had become disciples of Jesus and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem and kill them. So it was a slow process of the impact of what Paul saw Stephen do. And on Damascus Road, he finally broke down. And he was blind. Now then, there is a man in the synagogue in Damascus named Ananias. This is the lesson she read. And he has a dream that Saul is coming. And he is likely to get arrested and dragged back to Jerusalem to be killed. But in his dream, the Lord is telling him, go over to the head of the synagogue of the Jew and go and find Saul there and lay your hands on him and bring healing to him. And he did just what was natural. He said, "Lord, this guy is out to get me. I can't go over there." Now, this is not in Scripture, but can you imagine? Ananias going sitting around breakfast table drinking his coffee and telling his wife about that. And you know what the wife said? "You ain't going." But he went. Now, can you imagine? Here we got two people. Saul is in this house, scared to death, he's blind. And when you're blind, you lose your sense of power. He's not inside of himself anymore. He couldn't even walk across the room. And he's fighting. "These Christians probably will get in here with him." So he's scared. Now look at Ananias walking up the steps to this house and knocking on the door. This could be a trick. And then he gets caught. But he told him, look how faith is causing both of these people to reach out to the unknown. And the president of the synagogue opened the door and said, "Ananias, man, Saul is sitting over there. And here's one of the most powerful things." Ananias walks across the room and says out loud, "My brother. My brother. He may be here to get from thee, But the Lord is putting this, see, and that's why this is the unusualness of the gift of the Holy Spirit causing Ananias to do something that was almost against nature. My brother. And that has an impact on Saul. And he goes over and lays hands and puts his arms around him. And then the scales drop from Saul's mouth. And he begins to see. And then Saul is totally converted to Christianity. Now, I'm going to make up a piece of scripture. I'm prone to do that. What's the point? This is scripture. Saul stayed in Damascus quite a while, and then he went to Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem now as a Christian. And people, the Christians there, met him in little groups in people's houses. And here, I'm writing to you. Paul goes in there to break bread at each of these houses in Jerusalem. And I imagine that at one of those houses, he's breaking the bread, putting it in the hands of these people, and he comes to this rather elderly woman. And she looks up at him as she takes the bread. And she said, "Paul, I'm Stephen's mother." Can you picture that? "I'm Stephen's mother, and I forgive you and love you." That is the power of early Christianity. Those kinds of experiences happen. And it's so good. We can't prove this exactly, but part of the history of, you know, the Romans would bring prisoners of all kinds, not just Christians, and put them in the lion's den. And it was like pro football on Sunday afternoon. And then they would turn these lions loose and watch the people run and scream, trying to get away from them so the lions would fall. The story is good. That what killed the game and what killed the excitement, nobody cared, wanted to come anymore. The group of Christians were put in there and would stand there singing the praises of God and didn't run, praying for those who were killing them. And of course they were lost to death. But it destroyed the games and the games lost their power to attract people and they were stopped. Over the years, the church lost its power. And they changed the theology, really, in the Middle Ages. But it's returning to the church in the last 40 years. The church to the renewal. You know, all of these little songs that we sing at the 10 o'clock service, 99.9% of those songs were written from 1965 to 1999. That's the period of an outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the church today. And it's there. It's not everywhere. And you don't control it. And you can't claim it. And you dare not be arrogant about it. I want to close by saying this. In New Orleans, I had a woman who went after I was there about 6 months, quit coming to church, but she was a very religious woman. And once a year she would make an appointment, and she would come into my office and say, "John, you've got many talents. It's such a pity that you don't use them for the Lord." Meaning I use them just for myself. I one time told her when she was getting up to leave, I said, "Rudy, why is it that when you come in and tell me that, I feel like I'm being clawed by him?" She said, "I don't know. That's your problem. The Lord has only sent me to give you the message that you need conversion." Well, it's interesting. After I left for the big thing up here, I went back during the session to preach. And I did. And at the reception afterwards, there was Ruby. And I have to admit that my first reaction was, I'm going to get on the other side of her. She comes up to me and puts her arm around me and said, John, you are a good priest. And we hugged. And there was reconciliation. And the wind of the Spirit was blowing through Ruby. And it affected me powerfully.